I know if I don't get it in the center that at least some of you will not be able to concentrate on anything I say. So how do you feel when somebody treats you badly? When you get ignored, or you're treated unfairly, or you feel like somebody's taking advantage of you, or when customer service doesn't seem like any kind of good service? Do you ever find yourself fantasizing about how you can get back at them? About how you might be able to make them feel that same level of frustration that you're feeling right now? About how you might be able to make them pay for the way that they have just treated you? I saw a news story about a man in Virginia this last week who did exactly that. Apparently, he had a question about a bill that he had received from the DMV. I think he just needed to know who it was exactly that he had to make the check out to. And so he called the phone number that was on the bill, but spent more than an hour on hold before he just gave up. And so instead he called his local DMV office, and in the course of doing this was hung up on several times. Well, frustrated with not being able to get an answer to his question, this man just decided that he would pay for this bill in cash. And so he went down to the bank and withdrew 300,000 pennies and using six wheelbarrows, wheeled it into his local DMV office and paid his bill with 300,000 pennies. And it reportedly took the DMV employees 12 hours to count all the pennies. I can totally understand wanting to do that. But I also recently read a blog post that was called, "Is Kindness a Luxury?" It was written by a guy named Seth Godin. Some of you may know that name. He's an entrepreneur and public speaker and author. Not a believer, I don't think. But in this blog post, he writes this. He writes, luxury goods are only consumed when we've got enough. And so you shouldn't go shopping for a high-end designer handbag with your last dollar. It's easy to believe that kindness is like that. We need more reserves, perhaps, before we can expend some of what we've got in this generous way. You've had a bad day, it's raining out, the world is changing, your boss is mean to you, your checking account is overdrawn, you're on a deadline. But does every need have to be fulfilled? Every emotion in place before we're capable of being kind? Do we have to have enough money, enough confidence about the future, and enough of everything else we crave before we can find the space to offer someone else a hand? Mr. Godin goes on in this blog post to basically make the case that we should not make showing kindness a luxury. He argues that it's something that we can, that we should in fact show towards others, even when we're not receiving an abundance of it ourselves. Now, if you take this story of this man and all of his pennies, and you place it alongside this blog post that argues that kindness should not be a luxury, what you see illustrated here are two very different ways of living in this world. You see one example of living in this world as it is, where we return frustration for frustration, anger for anger, violence for violence. We can do things as we see other people so often do. We can use whatever positions we may have in order to promote ourselves. We can use whatever power we have to suppress others. Or we can live in the world as it is supposed to be. Instead of living in a way that reflects the sin and the brokenness in our world, the violence, the harshness, the power games, the selfishness, we can live in ways that reflect the God whose image we are made in. The God who loves and forgives, the God who rescues and redeems, the God who is promising to make all things new. You see, we can love even our enemies, and we can turn the other cheek. We can use power to serve others. We can use our positions of influence to build others up. There are two different ways to live in this world, and we get to choose which one we're going to live. We can live in the world as it is or as it's supposed to be. But if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to live in the world as it is supposed to be. Because that is how Jesus lived in this world. This morning, we're going to return to our look at the Gospel of Luke, where we've been learning how it is that we can join him in his message and in his mission. Our text this morning is actually a collection of lessons on discipleship. It includes a warning, an instruction, an exhortation, and even a parable. And they teach us four lessons about following Jesus, four lessons about living in the world as it is supposed to be, not as it is. I want to invite you to open up your Bible to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. If you don't have a Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone, would invite you to grab one of the red Bibles in front of you, and we're going to be on page 1628 in the red Bible. Luke 17, if by chance you don't own a Bible, you are more than welcome. You are invited, in fact, to take one of those red Bibles, put your name in it, make it your own, bring it back with you next time you're here, but also be reading it throughout the week. Luke chapter 17. All right, lesson number one, from Jesus to us. A follower of Jesus understands that our decisions affect others. A follower of Jesus understands that our decisions affect others. Now, the first lesson here comes to us by way of a warning. Jesus warns his followers not to do things that lead other people to sin. In fact, he tells them that it would be better for them to die a horrible death than to have that happen. Look at verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves." Now, Jesus was no starry-eyed optimist. He understood very well the realities of temptation and sin and brokenness that is in the world. I mean, he acknowledges to his disciples that there are going to be many things in this world that are going to tempt them and others to disobey God, to even perhaps walk away from God entirely. But what he warns his disciples about most right here is to make sure that they are never the source of that kind of temptation for others. Now, it seems that Jesus probably has in mind here some sort of false teaching or even kinds of behavior that lead others to believe wrong things about God or even to stop believing in God at all. The little ones that he talks about here are probably not children. It's probably has in mind here new believers or newer believers. And Jesus goes on to use a pretty powerful image to emphasize that this is something that's really important to God. This is a big deal. The sin of causing others to sin is one that God takes very seriously. I mean, Jesus says to them that it would be better for them to be thrown into the ocean tied to a large rock than to have to stand before God and explain to him why they have done something that caused another person to sin or to question their faith. Jesus' words to his disciples are also his words to us. As followers of Jesus, the words that we say, the things that we do, communicate things to people about God, about what he's like, about what he stands for, about what he values, about what he expects of us. And that means that we have great power to build up and to bless others by teaching them the Bible or sharing a meal with them, giving them an encouraging word, offering assistance to somebody who's faced with an overwhelming task. I mean, these are things that followers of Jesus are supposed to do. And when we do them, it shows the world what God is really like. But just as our righteous actions can nurture the faith of others, our sin can be terribly destructive to the developing faith of others. And that should give us pause. You see, if we live in the world as it is, and we treat a classmate badly because we were treated badly, or I take advantage of my neighbor because I know that he's likely to do that to me, my sin will likely cause them to stumble. And that matters to God. But if I live in the world as it is supposed to be, and I befriend somebody who's an outcast, or I take a stand on behalf of others who are suffering injustice, then my righteous actions are going to nurture their faith. And that also matters to God. As followers of Jesus, we need to understand that the decisions that we make do, in fact, affect others. And we need to act accordingly. All right, lesson number two. A follower of Jesus confronts and forgives others. A follower of Jesus confronts and forgives. Jesus tells his disciples, he continues on, Jesus tells his disciples that when they're sinned against, they are to confront and to forgive. Even if this is something they end up having to do repeatedly. Look at partway through verse 3. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. So Jesus tells his disciples that when another believer sins, whether it's against them or it's just happens in their presence, they are to rebuke, they're to confront the person with their sin. And when that person has sinned, when they repent, the follower of Jesus is then instructed to forgive them. Rebuking sin and truly forgiving was clearly an important lesson that Jesus wanted to make sure his disciples learned, his followers learned. And we can see this because this is something that Jesus taught on several occasions. In Matthew 18, which is another time and place when Jesus did this, in Matthew 18, Jesus lays out a process of confronting sin. It's a series of steps that encourage the person who has sinned to repent and to be restored to fellowship in the community. Each step in this process that Jesus lays out here increases the pressure on the person who needs to repent by involving more and more people in the believing community in the process. But even as the pressure continues to grow, the goal is always the same, and that is to restore the sinner to the community through repentance and genuine forgiveness. And so as we look at Matthew 18, we see that the emphasis here is how to confront the sin. In Luke 17, which is our text for today, the emphasis is a little bit different. The emphasis here is on forgiveness. The necessity of truly forgiving the repentant sinner. And Jesus tells his disciples here that they need to be ready and willing to forgive repeatedly. Jesus mentions seven times, not because seven is the limit, but to make the point that a disciple must always be willing to forgive a repentant sinner, even if they have to do it again and again and again and again and again and again. Is that seven? And again and again and again. You know what? These are also Jesus' words to us. You know, some would stand back and look at the church today and would criticize the church, and I don't just mean our church, but the church in general, would criticize the church for an unwillingness to confront sin in its members. And yet there are certainly churches that do this well. I mean, there are definitely churches out there who have no difficulty calling sin, sin, and rebuking those who have sinned. There are others who would criticize the church for not really forgiving people who have sinned. And yet we also know that there are plenty of churches out there that welcome and embrace people regardless of their past or even current failures. You see, the challenge for the church is not so much in confronting sin or in offering forgiveness. The challenge is to do both. And most of us, just like most churches, find that we're pretty good at one of them and not so good at the other. Prophet types, whether we're talking about individuals or churches as a whole, prophet types, they're great at naming and calling out sin. They draw clear lines between right and wrong, and they are ready to let you know when you cross that line. But sometimes when someone has crossed that line, they discover that there's no way back. Mercy types, again, whether we're talking about churches or individuals, mercy types are always warm and welcoming. Forgiveness is offered freely and frequently and widely. But sometimes it starts to feel like sin really isn't that big of a deal. And people start sinning more rather than less. But if we're going to live in this world as it's supposed to be, not as it is, then we need to confront sin and practice radical forgiveness. We need to be individuals. We need to be a church that rebukes sin and freely forgives the repentant. We need to be one that won't tolerate evil and warmly embraces those who've turned away from their sin. We need to be one that firmly confronts sin and joyfully restores those who seek forgiveness again and again and again. You see, a follower of Jesus both confronts and forgives others. Lesson 3. A follower of Jesus has greater confidence in the power of God than in the size of their faith. A follower of Jesus has greater confidence in the power of God than in the size of their faith. The next lesson that Jesus teaches his disciples is about faith. And Jesus tells his disciples that even a small amount of faith can be a very powerful thing. Look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he, Jesus, replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Now, we don't know what has prompted the disciples or the apostles to ask Jesus for more faith here. We're not really given any context. I mean, even the immediate verses around these particular verses don't really help us, because I think that what we have here in this text, in these 10 verses at the beginning of Luke 17, is actually just a collection of discipleship lessons that Luke has put together here. And I think Luke has bundled them all here because they just don't fit anywhere else in his gospel. They're important lessons, and so he makes sure that they're included, but really the only thing that causes them to be put together here is that they all teach us about following Jesus. And so we don't know what it is that prompts the disciples to ask Jesus for more faith. Now, we could speculate. I mean, maybe something traumatic has just happened to them. Maybe some of the religious leaders that are growing in their opposition to Jesus have just made some sort of threat against them. Or maybe they're afraid, like when they were caught out in the Sea of Galilee in that terrible storm. Or maybe Jesus has just done something amazing. He's just put on display the power and the glory of God by doing one of his miracles, maybe even raising somebody from the dead. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But something has prompted the disciples to ask Jesus to give them more faith. Now, this seems like a reasonable, humble, admirable request to make, right? It does, and I'm not going to suggest otherwise. But what's really interesting is that instead of granting or refusing this request, Jesus instead kind of turns it on its head. In this moment of desperation that the disciples are feeling, Jesus responds to them by challenging how they are thinking about faith, about their faith. I mean, the disciples clearly don't think that they have enough faith for whatever it is that they are facing in that moment. And Jesus responds to them. Instead of giving them more faith, Jesus responds to them by saying to them, by assuring them that even the smallest amount of faith can be enough. Jesus tells them that faith the size of a mustard seed, which was a very small seed, so he's talking about a very small amount of faith, is enough that a mulberry tree, a tree that had an extensive root system, a tree that could live for 600 years, that a very small amount of faith could cause a tree like that to be uprooted and planted in the ocean. Now, this is hyperbole. Jesus is using exaggerated graphic imagery to make a particular point. He's saying that even with our small amounts of faith, God can do absolutely tremendous things through that little bit of faith that we have. Because you see, the power resides in the person of God, not in the size of the disciples' faith. The disciples don't need more faith. They just need to use what little faith they do have to trust in the God who does powerful things. And you know what? These are Jesus' words to us. It's not wrong for us to ask Jesus to help us develop or deepen our faith. I mean, that's a good thing to do, and there are things that he has taught us to do. There are things that he wants us to do that do, in fact, nurture our faith in Jesus. Things like making time and space each day to read our Bible and to pray. Things like getting involved in a life group or some other Bible study, some other small group. Things like regularly gathering together with other believers to worship God and to learn together. Those things nurture our faith. Those are things we're supposed to be doing. Those are the places that God develops and deepens our faith. But the lesson here is that we don't need more faith for God to work powerfully through our present faith, even if that faith is as small as a mustard seed. You see, God can do amazing things in us and through us when we exercise even the little bit of faith that we have. Maybe you've got a friend or a coworker or a neighbor that needs to hear the gospel or that you could invite to come to church with you one Sunday. But maybe you're thinking that you just need to have more faith in order to do something like that. And Jesus is saying to you here, just use the little bit of faith that you already have and watch and see what God can do. Maybe the Holy Spirit's been prompting you to increase your monthly giving this year to the church, or he's been challenging you to commit to supporting a missionary in 2017. But maybe you're thinking, you know what? I just need more faith before I can do something like that. Jesus is saying, just use that little bit of faith that you already have and see what God can do. Or maybe Jesus is challenging you to step into a service position, either here in the church or out in the community that we live in here. But you're thinking that before you could do something like that, you need more faith than what you have right now. Jesus is saying, just use the little bit of faith that you already have and see what God can do. Because you see, a follower of Jesus has confidence in the size of God's power, not in the size of their faith. All right, lesson 4. A follower of Jesus understands that obedience and service are not optional. A follower of Jesus understands that obedience and service are not optional. Final discipleship lesson that Jesus gives here, he gives it to his disciples in the form of a parable. Jesus describes a servant who faithfully serves his master. And so this is a lesson about obedience and service. Look at verse 7. Again, Jesus speaking. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything that you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, there are some aspects of that parable that might challenge some of your modern sensibilities. But don't miss the point that Jesus is making here. And that is that a good servant understands that it is their job, it is their duty, it is their responsibility to serve. And because they expect to serve, they do it willingly. And they do it without expecting special recognition or compensation because they're simply doing what they're supposed to be doing because they're a servant. We see this in the words of the servants, we see this in the words of verse 10 where Jesus says, you know, that they're supposed to say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done our duty. Now, speaking of being unworthy, these servants are not claiming to be worthless or without any worth. Rather, this is an affirmation that they understand that obedience to their master is not optional. They're making it clear that they don't claim any independent authority from their master. As servants, they expect to submit to the authority of their master. They expect to serve him. Because you see, faithful servants understand that obedience and service is not optional. And again, these are Jesus' words to us as well. We're not following Jesus if we think that obeying and serving him is optional for us to do. You see, to follow Jesus is to recognize him as both our rescuer and as our king. And since he is our king, that makes us his servants. And as servants, we're to serve and to obey. Not because that's one of our options, but because it's our duty. It means that it is our duty to serve him faithfully, to go where it is that he sends us, to do what it is that he tells us to do, to live in the ways that he calls us to live, and to love those that he calls us to love, because that is what a servant does. Follower Jesus understands that obedience and service are not optional. My friends, Jesus is the rescuer and king. But he's not just any king. He is the true king. And he is the king that we need. Jesus is the king, the true king who became one of us. He is the God who became man. Jesus is the true king who came to serve us, because in all of our brokenness, we often do not serve him like we should. Jesus is the true king who died for us, specifically so that we can now be set free and we can serve him like we are supposed to. In this table here before us is a memorial to our true King who died to rescue us. And this is a table that he has called us to share together, because when he died in our place for our sins, he not only reconciled us to God, he has also reconciled us to each other. This bread, which is part of that meal, represents his body, which was broken for us on the cross. This cup represents his blood, which was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can be reconciled to God and to each other. Servers, would you come forward? Now, you don't need to be a covenant member of this church to share this table with us this morning. You just need to be a follower of Jesus and want to share this meal both with him and with the rest of us. The servers are going to distribute the elements. Just ask that you would hold on to them, and we'll take them together at the end. Parents, as always, we leave it up to you to decide when your children are old enough to participate. This bread represents the body of our King that was broken for us. Take and eat. This cup represents the blood of our King that was spilt for the forgiveness of our sins, so that we are reconciled both to God and to each other. Take and drink. Jesus is our true King who became one of us. Jesus is our true King who came to serve us. Jesus is our true King who came to die for us. But Jesus is also our true King who lives again. And because of his resurrection, now even death has to obey and serve him. And Jesus is our true King who is coming back. Because our true King is a King who loves his servants and who is preparing a great kingdom for them to live in. My friends, there are two ways that we can live in this world. We can live in this world as it is, or we can live in this world as it is supposed to be. And our King Jesus is calling us to live in this world as it is supposed to be, not as it is. Let me pray. Father, thank you for our great King Jesus. Thank you for sending him to become one of us, to teach us and to lead us and to love us and to die for us. And then thank you for raising him back to life and putting him on the throne and promising to send him back to us once again. Thank you for your kingdom, which has come and is coming, and one day which will be fully fulfilled, and that we can be a part of as followers of King Jesus. But as we live in this in-between time, I pray that you would continue to teach us through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, for the community of believers. Teach us to be faithful followers and servants of King Jesus. Father, pray that your Spirit would not allow us to settle for living in this world as it is, but would spur us on to live in this world as it is supposed to be. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.